Well, I want us to turn tonight to our study of the book of 1 Peter and where we left off last Lord's Day. We are returning to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's been great because the Apostle Peter has been giving us some wonderful and essential instruction as we have been studying through this book on how each and every believer, each and every one of us who has faith in Jesus Christ, each and every one of us who knows Christ in a personal way, how we can victoriously live out our lives in complete devotion to our Savior Jesus Christ through every situation in this world in which He brings our way, even if that brings much difficulty. Our world today is growing more and more hostile, as you are well aware, to the things of Christ in every way. I am appalled, really, every day that I turn on the news and watch the news channels because it seems to be an endless parade of violence, an endless parade of reports about kidnappings of the innocent and the damaging of lives and the destruction of families and the things that are taking place. There's always some new terrorist attack happening upon the unsuspecting of our world. Much of the trouble that comes upon the unsuspecting, while the news reports don't like to report it this way, it is in fact perpetuated by those who stand against the gospel. It is perpetuated by those who do not find a fondness in any kind of way for the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that fact, and each and every person who identifies with Jesus Christ in this world is now, more than ever, a target. More than ever, a point of potential persecution. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter which avenue of life. It doesn't matter if you are in the workplace. And it comes in the form of some verbal abuse from those who are over you by way of your authority within that place, and you take a stand against that. Doesn't matter if you take a stand against such heinous things in our world, the things that God hates, that come against other people. It doesn't matter if you take a stand against the things the world now loves, like homosexuality. Each and every person who identifies with Christ now is, in fact, a potential target, simply because of our identification with the truth. Simply because of our identification with the gospel, simply because of our identification with Christ, whom we preach and whom our lives reflect if we are in fact living for Christ in the places in which we live, makes each believer a target. That being the world in which we live, the question comes then, how do we as believers continue to live securely, continue to live victoriously in this kind of world? I mean, we can stick our heads in the sand and act like the ostrich and deny that this stuff goes on, and we can think that it will never happen to us who live here in America, but the fact of the matter is we live in a dangerous world, and we see our world becoming more and more increasingly hostile toward those who are believers in Christ. So what is our response? What is the believer's defense in persecution? What defense do we have for living with what we've been talking about over the last several weeks, spiritual integrity? What defense do we have, and where is our defense when we are living our lives with integrity before God and yet we are persecuted? When the world is against us because we stand for Christ, how do we defend against running and remaining strong in our testimony for Christ? How do we defend against that? Well, I believe this is exactly what the Apostle Peter is bringing to the forefront of the minds of the believers to whom he is writing in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Because these new converts, these people to whom he is writing in Asia Minor, are undergoing and would undergo severe persecution. In fact, oftentimes when you read the book of 1 Peter, you think that's what it's all about. It's all about persecution. But we have found out, really, first off, it's about spiritual integrity. And Peter wants these people to know, he wants us to know, God through Peter wants us to know that we can continue to live for Christ. We can continue to have spiritual integrity. We can have the proper defense in the midst of a troubled world in which we find ourselves. We can do that. And so persecution then now becomes the dominant theme in this entire book. From verse 13 of chapter 3 to the end of the epistle, the theme really is persecution. And there are 14 times the word suffer is used in the entire book. 9 of those times it is used from verse 13 of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 5. So this is the dominant theme since the beginning of this study. You no doubt remember that Peter began this epistle by encouraging these believers about their new identity in this world. In fact, back in chapter 2 and verses or through chapter 2, verse 12, the reminder really is about our salvation. That's how he began this entire book. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 3, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have obtained an inheritance which is imperishable, one that is undefiled, one that will not fade away, one that is reserved in heaven for us, one that is protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. We are now children of the true King. Salvation undergirds everything that we do, everything that we are. And Peter reminds these people, he reminds us of how we have been then chosen by God and we have then been identified with God. Chapter 2 and verse 9, he says that very thing. You now are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession. And so it's this knowledge which is the great motivator, really, this understanding of who we are in Christ, this understanding of the place we have in the kingdom of God as the part of the family of God is the motivator for all of us to proclaim then the excellencies of God. Salvation undergirds our proclamation of God. The very one who called us from this life of sin to this life of hope is the undergirding. This salvation that we have undergirds the very things that we now proclaim. And Peter wants these people to remember that, to have this as the foundation. They have been called out of the world. They are chosen. That's called out. They have a new and permanent home in the heavenly places. And their purpose now on earth is not to stay here. It is not to get all they could get in this world, to accumulate all the world's goods, to have all the things the world has to offer. That's not the place now for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now it is to live out a reflection of Christ before an unsaved world. So we have a totally different drive in life. So that even when we are verbally persecuted, others might come to know Christ by how we carry ourselves through that difficulty. Right? Verse 12 of chapter 2. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as an evildoer, they may, on account of your good deeds, how you live out, how you respond to those things, they may, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And remember we said the implication of that and the outcome of that is the reality that because they see your life by the grace of God, through that, God uses that in their life. And when they come to know Jesus Christ, they look back on that and they glorify God for the way you live. So the believer's life is now different. It's not like the world. It's a total transformation from the inside out. It's completely new. We are new creation in Christ, right? And now, the proper relationship to the lost is not to be like them. Our relationship to the world is not to become worldly so that we might reach the world for Christ. Now, it is to evangelize and to show Christ through word and deed. It is to be like Christ in the world. That is what Peter began to exhort them about, and why Peter began to exhort them about submission, which we saw beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, through chapter 3, verse 12. Right? Salvation, submission, suffering. That's kind of the flow of this entire book. Submission related to how they were to deal with those in authority. Remember that? Didn't matter if that was the governmental authorities, beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Why? Because through your submission, through the way you live out your Christian life, in the public realm, people will watch that and they will slander you. And yet through watching that and seeing how you respond, they see Christ. So it doesn't matter whether it's the government or how you were to respond in the workplace. You were to be submissive to masters, even if those are not good masters, even if they're not gentle masters, verse 18. And also how you are to live in the home. Your relationship with your husband and wife. How do you carry yourself within the home? And chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 covered all of those details. And then verses 8 through 12 was how to deal with one another. How do we live in harmony with one another? How do we carry out this reality of our salvation, undergirding our actions and submission in one another to build unity so that when people see us, they see Christ? That was all covered for us over the last several weeks. So whatever the context, whatever the place we are, or where we are in life, it really doesn't matter at which place we are or where we are in the walk of life, whatever the context is, our conduct is to be controlled by an attitude of submissiveness because of who we are in Christ. Anything less than that does not reflect the attitude of Christ. We heard the kids sing about that tonight, right? The heart of God. So we have a new citizenship because of a new life. We have a new family bestowed upon us by the grace of God, and that is to affect every area of life. Nothing escapes that effect of our life. So Peter, then, after encouraging these believers about their new life of salvation in Christ and exhorting them how to live in relation to the world by submission to authority, whatever that authority is, he now then explains to these believers what their defense is to be against the present persecutions and the ones that will come in life. How they're to respond to suffering. That's what he now deals with. Suffering. And I just want to give us the basic principle right at the outset. The basic principle is this, okay? Each and every believer is to be armed. We're to be, our armor, our equipment is a trust in the power of a righteous life through Christ. We are to trust in the power of a righteous life through Christ so that we might have victory in the midst of suffering. That's the basic principle. There is power, God granting grace, power through a righteous life to affect the lives of those around. It isn't you affecting lives, it is God affecting lives through you. And those who were in the early church experienced persecutions that none of us have ever known. We heard about some of those this morning. We were studying about the church in Smyrna. This church and these people in Asia Minor were in that very area. The church of our day has seen relatively little persecution, frankly, in comparison to the days when the church began, although there seems to be a greater mounting hostility toward Christians even in our world. And I really believe that Christianity in the near future can expect to face an ever-increasing trouble. I mean, the outcome and the direction that even our own country goes, that was founded at least partly on the principles of Scripture, seem to be going more and more against that we will have an ever-increasing trouble and hostility on both a personal and a governmental front. And so every believer must know how to respond to the experience of suffering for righteousness' sake. Should every one of us here who has trusted Christ, who has a relationship with God by faith in salvation, who lives in an ungodly culture in which all of us live, none of us can escape that. We live in an ungodly culture. We need to listen carefully to the directions that Peter gives. Why? So that we'll be equipped. So that we know how to defend ourselves against the hostilities, against the false accusations that will inevitably come through the hands of wicked men. And we think sometimes our defense is to fight back, and we will find very differently what God says we are to do. So let's then look at the believer's defense in suffering. I want to read for us verses 13 through 17. Here's what Peter says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." This is a phenomenal passage for us because Peter lists for us several strategies for enduring suffering. Several strategies for us to endure suffering. The first strategy in our defense for suffering, or in this, no matter what happens, number one, always pursue good. No matter what happens, no matter what kind of suffering comes, always pursue good. That's what he's saying in verse 13. "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" In other words, be passionate for goodness. Be passionate for goodness. And it's interesting that Peter begins this entire section with a rhetorical question. And based upon our own experience and our God-given sense of justice, just even in our own humanity, the question really begs for a negative answer. In other words, the answer would be no one. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Well, obviously no one would do that. Right? Think about it for a moment. Most people, even unbelievers, believers and unbelievers alike, the entire world find it very hard to mistreat those who are doing what is morally good. Right? We just don't find people typically out there as a mass doing harm to those who want to do good. In fact, when we see someone harmed in spite of the good they do, it stirs up a sense in us for our own humanity of what is fair and what is not fair. We start to think about, hey, that's unjust, right? Because it seems so unnatural for our minds to even think about someone to suffer for doing what is right. Those who love to do good are very often gracious people. They're normally loving people. They're normally kind people. It's those kinds of people in our world that are even endeared by the masses. They're not hated by the masses. They're not disliked by the masses. And on the other hand of the spectrum, however, there are those who take advantage of the unsuspecting. Those who fraudulently defraud widows and orphans, take things that aren't theirs. They're described in the church, however, in even 1 Timothy, we know them as those who twist the truth for their own gain. In fact, this morning, even in the study in Sunday school in Titus, Randy was bringing some of that out in the first chapter of Titus. Those who are in the church who teach for their own gain. It's these kinds of people that are normally hated by the masses. In fact, I was thinking about this recently, even in our own prisons. Those people who prey upon children are more hated by the criminal population than other criminals within the criminal system. There's even a standard of morality within the criminal system. Those who commit crimes have this level of morality, and they even see certain crimes as more heinous than other crimes. But notice, Peter makes us aware that for the Christian, doing good is no guarantee of safety. It is no guarantee against personal harm. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing good, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake? In other words, doing good is no guarantee that you won't suffer. Being the best Christian you could be, being as morally good in the world, and fighting against the flesh of sin all the days of your life, and winning many, many battles against your own sinfulness is no guarantee that you will not suffer. And it's in light of this that the question arises. So what's the good that believers are to continually seek to do? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? What's the good that they're to do? In fact, what's the good that he's talking about and referring to in verse 13? What is this good that they are being harmed for? Well, we know the answer to the question because in the context of 1 Peter, it's all that we learn from chapter 2, verse 13 up to chapter 3, verse 12. It's the whole reality of living a submissive life. It's carrying out your life under the banner of the salvation to which you have, living it out in submission to the authority that God has placed over you. Doing that with all energy and in a right way in order to reflect Christ. It is submission to authority. That's the good. Peter says, who's to harm you if you prove zealous for submission? If you prove zealous to submit and do what is right, who's going to harm you? It's the drive for unity through living the truth in love. This is the good that you're zealous for. He says, when you respond in submission, when you live according to the principles laid out for you here, although it may be unnatural and against all common sense for some, it may be moral poison that is spewed out against you because of what you do, this should not deter you from doing good works. That's what he's saying. Don't be deterred from living a submissive life under the authority that God's given you, even when it gets bad, even when the submission causes you to be stepped on and causes you pain and suffering and persecution. Don't be deterred from that just because you prove zealous for doing good and there's harm come to you. Don't be deterred from doing that. Why? Because nothing can truly harm the follower of Christ. That's what he's saying. Nothing can truly harm you in an ultimate sense. It doesn't matter if it's in society against the government. It doesn't matter if it's in the workplace. It doesn't matter if it's in the home. It doesn't matter if it's in the church. The zeal and drive of every believer is to continually pursue what is morally good for unity, no matter what the cost is to us personally. Now, we talked about this last time. I want to mention again, over the years as a pastor, I have had the privilege of spending numerous hours with individuals talking about the doctrine of submission and the practical realities of living by submission in the context of life in which we have studied in 1 Peter. And the response that normally follows the counsel is this. This is the typical response. If I do that in my workplace, or if I do that in my home, then I'm sure to get stepped on. I am sure that someone will take advantage of me. So if doing that may put me in harm's way, then guess what? I'm not going to do that. And as a man, as a human, I can certainly understand that kind of thought. The problem with that kind of thinking, however, is that our Christian obedience in life is never, it's never to be dependent upon whether someone else is acting righteously or not. Let me say it another way. Our obedience, motivated by our salvation, is never to be dependent upon whether someone else, Christian or not, is obedient to God or not. In other words, we can never say to God with any kind of rightness before God, I will obey when they obey. Or I will submit to you, God, under the circumstances I'm in, when that person begins to submit. We can never rightly say that to God. Because our obedience to God is never dependent upon whether someone else is being obedient to God. Our obedience to God is upon the reality that God has commanded us to be obedient. One man rightly said it this way, quote, we are far more likely to suffer if we are zealous for other people to do right than if the zeal is applied to our own lives, unquote. We're far more likely to suffer the more zealous we are to bring about the obedience in somebody else's life than if we put all the zeal and energy into our own obedience. That's right. That's what God wants. Doing good is no guarantee of no persecution. Being submissive in the relationships and context which God has put you in is no guarantee that you will not be persecuted. But you know what it does? It simply reduces the likelihood. God's in charge of the reality of all of that taking place. We know that principle to be true from Scripture, right? We look at the Lord's life. No one did more good than our Lord Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. And no one faced more violence against himself than our Lord Jesus Christ. So the threat of harm, whether it's a real threat, whether it's an imagined threat, must never deter us from the pursuit and practice of moral goodness. That's what Peter is saying. Listen, in light of all that I've told you, in light of this whole doctrine and principle of submission, you want to see good days, you want to have these things go on, then just do what is morally right. Prove yourself zealous for doing what is right. Doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. Doesn't matter what the world is doing, what is threatened against you. Just prove yourself zealous for doing what is right. Reminds us, really, of what Paul said in Romans, doesn't it? And I read it this morning. I reminded us of it this morning. Romans 8:31. What can separate us from the love of God? Can anything separate us from the love of God? No. Nothing can be against us higher than God. Nothing can be against us greater than God. So if God is for us, who can be against us? So the first strategy is that, always be zealous for what is good. The second strategy for our defense against suffering is this, no matter what happens, no matter how hot the fire gets, how heated the issue is, how troublesome the problem is, not only, number one, prove zealous for what is good, but secondly, always be willing to suffer. Always be willing to suffer. Verse 14, but contrast, who's to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? That's like no one would do that, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, in other words, even if you should suffer for proving yourself zealous for what is good, you are blessed. We understand the implication. The implication is that there is a very high probability of suffering. It is very real, even though you may be doing what is right. I hear this from time to time in counseling times. If I do that, I'm going to be stepped on. In other words, if I prove zealous to do what God's asking me to do, someone's going to take advantage of me. Listen, you may very well suffer for doing what is right, but in that suffering you are blessed, it says. In your submission to a hostile government, you are blessed. In your submission to a unreasonable boss, you are blessed. In your submission, mutual submission within the home, as you embrace your role, your God-given role as God designed it, as you submit to that under the hand of a loving and caring God, even if you should suffer in the sake of that righteousness, you are blessed. Even if you should suffer within the church and relationship within the church is strained because truth is brought to bear upon sinful issues and you are doing what is right and someone is lashing out against you and even slandering your very good name, you are blessed. It's very different than how we think, isn't it? Oftentimes persecution comes, we don't feel very blessed. We don't look at it as a blessing from God. We don't look at it as something upon which God sees us and His pouring out blessing upon us. What is our prayer normally when something happens that is uncomfortable for us? What is our prayer? God, please end this. God, I don't know if I can take any more of this. God, please mitigate this so it's over quickly. And as a human, and as one who has prayed those very prayers, I understand those very prayers. And we all understand those prayers, but I want us to think about it differently, as Peter wants us to think about it differently, as God wants us to think about it differently. Even if we should suffer for the sake of righteousness, consider that blessing. Our first response normally is to question why this thing's happening to me. First response is tendency to moan about what God is doing. And our tendency needs to be, wow, this is the place of blessing. We say things like, we pursued good. I did what I should have been doing. I did what was right, and I'm still getting raked over the coals because of it. Why me? Well, let me give us a couple reasons why. Number one, God has a spiritual purpose. God has a spiritual purpose. I want us to turn for a moment over to chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. Remember, this theme continues, this theme of suffering. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, we get a little bit of the idea around why this spiritual purpose that God has for us in suffering. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at this fiery ordeal among you." I don't know about you, folks, but when suffering comes my way, I have to admit, so there are times when I'm surprised. God, why is this happening to me? It says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Look, it doesn't come upon you because you've been a bad person. God doesn't punish sin like that. It doesn't. There are consequences to sin, but don't call those persecutions. Those are consequences for sin, okay? A loving Father gives consequences. That's what Hebrews 12 says. Listen, this isn't coming on you because God's looking down on you and smacking you with a hammer and saying, bad boy, and here's something for you to test you. No, this is for your growth. These aren't coming upon you because you're bad. Don't be surprised that these are coming upon you. You've been doing good. These are coming upon you for your testing, as though this isn't some strange thing happening to you. This is perfectly ordained by God. But, he says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep rejoicing. I think about the minor afflictions that I have suffered in my life as a Christian. And if I'm honest before God, my sufferings have rarely, if ever, come to the degree that I've shared the sufferings of Christ. You want to remind yourself of the sufferings of Christ? Go and read all the days that Christ walked on this earth and was rejected by men and all the things that took place, and you get a glimpse of the sufferings of Christ. And yet God says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, so within our sufferings, within our God-ordained sufferings that come along, there is some degree in which we have a degree of sufferings along with the sufferings of Christ. He says, don't bemoan those. Keep rejoicing in those. Why? So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. You see, somehow in the mystery of God's great grace and authority in our lives, through suffering, we have a measure of rejoicing that we would never have that seems to strengthen the rejoicing that we will have when Christ is seen. God uses suffering to strengthen the voice of our rejoicing in the glories of heaven. You see, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, because that exercises this grand muscle that also at the revelation of His glory you might rejoice with exaltation. And He goes on, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone, in other words, his point is, look, don't suffer like that. You deserve what you get when you suffer like that. I mean, that's the consequence of those actions, right? Don't suffer as a murderer, a lawbreaker. That's the point. Don't be a sufferer like that. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't feel ashamed for that. But in the name, let him glorify God. In other words, in the name of Christ, glorify God in that. You're blessed. You're blessed. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Don't be surprised at persecution coming your way. God uses suffering as a spiritual confirmation of your salvation. God has a spiritual purpose. He wants to increase your faith. He wants to increase your knowledge. He wants to increase the very reality of your rejoicing, not only here on this earth, but your rejoicing with Him in the glories of heaven. So a willingness to suffer for the name of Christ produces and strengthens faith in you. That's why Peter says, don't be ashamed to suffer as a Christian. Don't be ashamed of that. That brings glory to God. So when you stand for God in the midst of the government, when you stand for God in the midst of your workplace, when you stand for God in the midst of your marriage, when you stand for God in the midst of the church, it glorifies and reflects with divine clarity God's name. People see God's name clearly as you stand for Christ, and it confirms the reality of Him in your life. That's one of the reasons for suffering. This is the second reason. It brings blessing from God. Suffering is an avenue, a conduit for blessing from God. Sometimes unbelievers can't tolerate a man or a woman who does what's right. They just can't stand it. A holy life in the midst of an ungodly world irritates. Like a piece of sand in your shoe. It irritates. It agitates. A Christian in the midst of unbelievers agitates the unbelievers to hostility. That's what it does. The great thing about that is that the believer who suffers under those circumstances stands in a state of blessing. That's what he says in verse 14, but even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, or blessed are you. That doesn't mean you're happy. Suffering doesn't always have a smile on its face. It doesn't mean you're happy. It doesn't mean, it's not emphasizing a happy state here, but it is emphasizing a position of privilege, a position of honor. If you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, honored are you. That's what the word blessed means. It's the same connotation that you see in Luke chapter 1, verse 42, when it says of Mary, blessed are you among women. That didn't mean, oh, you have some kind of special gift from God that's given to you and you can bless other people and all this other nonsense that's out there in the Catholic Church. It doesn't mean that she would constantly be happy in life. It doesn't mean any of that. It means that she was in a state of privilege, a state of honor. That God was granting a special honor. It was divine favor upon her. Not because of who she was, simply because God decided to display honor. That's why. So here Peter says, each and every believer has the same sense of divine honor when we share in the sufferings of Christ. Through sufferings, as God brings and allows suffering in your life, you are given by God a special measure of honor. Because in some degree, you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Wow. Not only would God save me, but God gives me the privilege to sense in some way the sufferings of Christ. We could say it this way, when you suffer for Christ, you're in good company. When you suffer for Christ, you're in good company. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37? In the following verses, talks about the great cloud of witnesses that go before us, those who walked by faith. Here's what it says about them. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins. That just means they had to go around in hiding. They were destitute. They were the poor of the poor. We learned about that this morning. They were afflicted in every way, ill-treated. In fact, it says, of whom the world is not worthy. These are people who others took out and killed because of their stand for Christ, and God says the world wasn't even worthy of these people. And rather than to run and hide from potential affliction, rather than to cower from the potential of all of that, the Bible says these kinds of people are to be envied. You want to envy somebody in the world, envy those who suffer for Christ. That's what the word means. Envy them because of the privilege to be counted worthy to suffer in some small way as Christ suffered. You want to envy somebody, envy that. Because upon them has been an honor by God that not everybody gets. That's why he uses the word, even if you should suffer. This isn't that everyone's going to go through this, but some will. And even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed, you're honored. You see, the unbeliever may not hate good deeds in and of themselves. Even an unbeliever in an unbelieving world, they like good things and good deeds done. But when they are done in the name of Christ, when Christ is proclaimed with all clarity, it stirs up the evil, murderous anger of men's hearts. That's what it does. And although men may on the one hand applaud good conduct, on the other hand, man bitterly hates the good conduct that's done in the name of Christ. They hate that. That's why so many want to remove the name of Christ from so many things. They can tolerate even the name of God. It's kind of nebulous in their mind. But when you name God, when God has the name Christ because He is God, they want nothing to do with that. So as a Christian, our defense against the possibility of persecution to come begins with a heartfelt passion for goodness in our own lives. living out the goodness, being zealous for what is good. What is good? Submission. Submission to those in authority over us that God has placed over us. That's good. And secondly, the undeterred willingness to suffer no matter the circumstances or the consequences. That's our defense. That's what our defense is. Standing for Christ, doing what is honoring to Christ, doing good. And when you and I, as suffering Christians, refuse to be deterred by opposition, when we, by the grace of God, as we submit ourselves to God, stand strong in the face of opposition, you know what happens? We display through our lives an element of Christ-likeness that speaks more clearly about Christianity than any message ever preached and any book ever written. You just stand up and live for Christ. You just stand up and be zealous for what is good. You just stand up no matter what the cost, even if for righteousness you suffer, and you walk with God. You don't need to fear. You don't need to be despairing. You don't need to wonder. Reckon in your heart, reckon in your mind, wow, this is a blessing in my life. This is not bad. This is good. I am highly privileged. Well, I want to just end with just one verse from our Lord Himself, Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. He said this, "Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. Because great is your reward in heaven." In those moments when you don't want to rejoice, in those moments when it doesn't seem so glad producing in you, Jesus says, listen, rejoice and be glad because it has your what's going on has nothing really to do with you on this earth. What's going on has everything to do with you in the glories of heaven. And you can rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward. Well, Peter has a few more for us, a few more defenses for us in the case of suffering, and we'll get to those next time. Lock these down in your mind, get them clear in your heart, because as the schedule goes, it'll be several weeks before we're back in this text. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you again for our time tonight, a reminder of these things. Lord, I pray that they're clear in our heart. I pray they're clear in our mind. We are not saying that we agree with abuse. We are not saying that we agree with those who cast insults and hurl abuse upon others. We're not saying we even desire that. But what we hear from you is that regardless of what is taking place, our action in life and our defense against any of that is not to run, not to hide, not to cower, not to even try to manipulate and change things. But our answer to any of that is just to walk in submission to you, because of the salvation we have in Christ, even if that means we suffer for righteousness. Help us do that, strengthened by your grace, knowing these foundational truths, that you might be glorified and that our lives might grow in Christ for your name's sake. We pray.